Roxanne and I have been married now more than 40 years. Just seems like a couple of years ago, and that happens as age and years pass so quickly. We were married actually while we were still going to college, which presented its own challenges, but also its own blessings, if you will. Roxanne is the singular best thing that ever happened to me. As I pondered my future way back when in marrying her, I considered very deeply, long, had conversations with God about the type of woman that I would want to marry, what that might look like. And I asked God for those things, and he blessed me with that and more. And I've become the man that I am today in large part because of her positive impact on me. This is what God intended in marriage. Two individuals becoming more than they would be on their own. The love, the sacrifice, the care, the concern, working in concert to ultimately reflect the relationship that the Father and the Son have, and for the purposes of part of why we're here today, what Christ has with his bride, the church. So ultimately, God has been the biggest blessing in my life. I've seen his hand in my life so many times and in so many ways, and the blessings that I've received, the protection that he has provided at times, his intervention as well, and the direction that he has given me in life. So, to personalize this, have you become a better person because of the calling the Father has given to you to become the bride for his Son? Here we are, gathered again before our great God, the God of the universe, on his holy day. What does this Feast of Trumpets mean to you personally? God has given to his church, his ecclesia, called out ones, understanding of his plan of salvation for mankind, knowledge that is not understood by the world at large, that they're ignorant of simply because they are. They don't know any better. We understand and know the physical and spiritual fulfillment of the holy days we've already observed this year, of Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost. We see the groundwork or the foundation laid out for the future potential salvation of all of mankind through all of the holy days. We understand the purpose of mankind's existence. We understand what happens after death. We understand the great mysteries, if you will, of life. And we understand that this day, this Feast of Trumpets, pictures the return of Jesus Christ. But the balance of the fall holy days, all of them, have not yet been fulfilled. We're still anticipating those days. But when Christ returns, he will accomplish many things reflected and represented in this day. Certainly the resurrection of the first fruits, stopping mankind from erasing all life on this planet, the reestablishment of God's rule on earth, and certainly the beginning of his Father's kingdom and more. But all of the holy days build on the meaning of the fulfillment of the previous holy days. They're cumulative. And so after this day is fulfilled, then comes the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, which we understand pictures the removal of Satan so mankind can truly be at one with God. Then we move to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the thousand-year reign of our Savior teaching mankind how to live, what God intended for them. And then finally, the fulfillment of the last great day, or the eighth day, picturing the opportunity for the overwhelming majority of mankind to finally have opportunity to understand the meaning of life and to be called as well. The fulfillment of all of those holy days waits, however, for the return of Jesus Christ. But again, what does this mean for you personally on this Day of Atonement, this feast? The return of Jesus Christ will truly change everything. And I don't know that we understand that deeply enough at times, because as broken as mankind's history has been since the Garden of Eden, it's all that mankind has known. Right? You don't know what you don't know. For us as well, we have glimpses of the future God holds out for mankind. We can see God's hand in our life. We can see his blessings, as I mentioned, his intervention, his protection. We can see him being very real. We see the hope that he gives us. But they're glimpses, aren't they? This world is still most of what we know. What is your role going to be as Christ reestablishes the government of God on earth? In this message this afternoon, I'll cover what this Feast of Trumpets pictures as it's ushered in for the people of God. Let's begin in Scripture in Matthew 24. In this section, Christ, his words are recorded for us as he speaks to the disciples, answering the question from them, what is going to precede the end time events? What will that look like? It's interesting how Matthew recorded his gospel account, because he tended to write in terms of topics. And so in many ways, there's almost an abrupt change in topics from chapter 23 to 24. It's like this comes out of the blue. Why in the world were they thinking about this? But nonetheless, it was on their mind. What is the end time going to look like? And Jesus first cautions the believers not to be deceived, which I always find very interesting, because we think that we're not easily deceived, and yet we are so easily deceived. And then he talks about the conflicts and the wars that would escalate between the nations. And we certainly see that, but we've seen that in mankind's history even before Christ mentioned these things. But then he talks also about the escalation of what we would call natural disasters. We certainly see that. That family and friends would betray believers. That false prophets would arise to deceive many. Certainly, we can think of that in terms of religious context, but how many false prophets in other areas of life that promise things that they have no way to make happen? But probably the most sad thing is one of the last things he mentions in that general listing, if you will, is that natural love would grow cold. People simply would be so selfish that they wouldn't think beyond themselves. And so in Matthew 24, we come to verse 21. He transitions from those general overview items, if you will, events. And so he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation," which can be very disconcerting to consider, because everything he's mentioned up to that is not the great tribulation. That's just the introduction. But he says there's going to be this great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will ever be again. And there are those that say, well, we've already had these events. They've already happened. Look at mankind's history. And there are parallels, if you will. But this statement is pretty emphatic. It will be a time that mankind has never seen the like of, and fortunately never will see again. Because as was touched on this morning in the sermon message, the level of death that will happen is truly astounding, even to consider in terms of numbers. But with that comes great destruction and great uncertainty. And with uncertainty comes fear, and with fear comes anger, and it's just going to be an awful time in many ways. But then he continues, look at verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And up until the middle part of the last century, it could be hard to comprehend how that might happen, but we've got such terrible weapons now, nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, biological weapons that could easily accomplish this. But notice the caveat, notice the hope that's here as well. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You ever stop to consider, even on this level, the role that you and I have to ensure that mankind is not wiped out, that God's love for us will not allow that to happen so that he can do that same thing for the rest of mankind? Jesus then goes on to end this discourse here that he's given with the how and when he will return, not on specific dates, but again, events that will precede and attitudes. Because if he didn't return, as we read, mankind would erase all life off this planet. One of the very ironic things of mankind's history is that he seeks peace through war. What you get is exhaustion. What you get is simply a weariness. You don't get peace. And again, the death and destruction that follows that mindset. And to consider that there's never been a weapon that's been developed that hasn't been used. But even if we set aside the discussion of war and all that negatively follows it, the rush to in the world around us and the promotion of all types of immoral behavior that's wreaking havoc on societies. And people don't make the connection. They're not putting one before the other and saying, well, where's the corollary here? How is this? Why is this happening? And so, as we heard in the sermonette, evil is called good, and good is called evil, and everything's inside out and upside down. But even in that regard, there's never been a nation or society that has continued to exist once they go down that immoral path, even to the level that they may understand it. And so we come down to verse 29. Christ here then talks about his coming, his second coming. And he said, immediately after the tribulation, if you would go back and put together the events of Revelation 6 and 8 and 9 and flowing forward, you would see that's exactly how it happens. In terms of mankind's thinking, it is immediately, because time has run out, if you will, to show that mankind is incapable of ruling himself. So he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of earth will mourn. It's a very interesting comment. Why in the world will they mourn with so much death, destruction, uncertainty, and all of the things we've touched on? Why would they be mourning? Because they're grieving over a lost lifestyle. The irony of mankind, again, is that as awful as things get, change is still really hard to go through. Even when they know everything's awful, it's what they know right now, right? The fear of the unknown. They're going to mourn Christ coming because they don't know what that means. They don't know how that's going to change. Or maybe they do consider it and realize the life that they have, the things that they engage in, is not going to be allowed to continue, and they're mourning it on that level. But it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We understand from verses such as this and many others that upon Christ's return, the saints, all of them, those waiting in the grave, those that are alive at his return, will be raised to eternal life. That's our great hope right now, isn't it? But let's, in considering that thought, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the part of the thought here, in the latter part of the chapter, parallels 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly doesn't go into the same detail that 1 Corinthians 15 does, but it's interesting nonetheless to read what we have here recorded for us. So it's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Paul writes, "For we believe that Christ Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus." The saints that are resting in the grave, if you will. "For this we say to you by the word of the eternal, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." It all happens at the same time. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, why do we teach that Christ will return on this day? Well, these are verses that point to such a thing. Can we say emphatically that's the case? No, because we don't have a verse that says exactly that. But we also do have precedents, don't we? Was the day of Passover fulfilled on the day of Passover? Was the days of unleavened bread fulfilled during that time? Was the feast of Pentecost fulfilled on that day? So we do have a logical assumption that this is when this will all take place. But then verse 16 parallels what we just read in Matthew 24. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Not in the air, we'll be with the Lord forever. at the conclusion of that seventh trumpet that we heard about this morning, the last of the seven trumpets will herald in this time period, the seals of Revelation, the last of it. Christ will descend, the saints will rise as spirit beings. The beginning of the end of Satan's reign is in sight. But before the fulfillment, then, of the Day of Atonement, before the removal of Satan for 1,000 years, there will be an amazing marriage that will take place. In the midst of so much death and destruction and violence, Christ will marry his bride, the church. Let's go to John chapter 15. We know from verses, again, such as 1 Corinthians 15 and some roughly verse 50 to 52, Paul talks again about that change from mortal to immortal. Mortal cannot inherit eternal life. Mortal cannot live forever. And so that change is a requirement. I wouldn't want to live physically. That's a wrong doctrinal teaching by a major denomination in this country. I can't imagine living forever and having that life fade as it does even now. But in John 15, we find a component of what we should also consider in this thought of becoming or being the bride of Christ. John 15, verse 16, Christ himself says to his disciples, to his flock, his people, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, every one of us will have opportunity, I suspect, at some point in the future, after this all transpires, to ask God why. Why me? Why then? Why was I chosen to be part of that? And I don't know that I could even say now why I think God chose me. I don't have any really good reason why he would, but he had to choose somebody, didn't he? And he chose us to be the example, just like he chose Israel to be the example. And this is part of what we're a part of now. But he says, in addition to this, why he chose us. That is, it is appointed that you should go and bear fruit. What is the fruit that we are to be bearing? To certainly become the bride. Bearing fruit to be worthy to be the bride, bearing fruit to become the bride, but also to reflect the Godhead, to show mankind what God is doing, even now, to be the example, if not now, certainly in hindsight, that God can say, well, I was working with people, I was showing you my way of life, even though I wasn't calling you then, and I wasn't judging you for salvation then, these individuals went through that process. But also notice as he continues here, to bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. It's not enough that we accomplish the calling that God is giving to us, that we accomplish it with his spirit in us, that we work with him to this end. It has to remain. It's a continuing process. That whatever you ask the Father, see, if the fruit remains, we grow in the fruit, we remain in that fruit, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, being human, we tend to think on physical levels, don't we? Give me a raise. Or if we're thinking really big, help me win the lottery. Or whatever it happens to be, the car, the home, the wife, the husband, you know, whatever it happens to be. And there's not necessarily anything wrong if we're asking for the right things, even on that level, but what is it that we should be really asking for? To take on the nature of his son, to think like him, to have his mind, to be having those prayers, as we heard this morning, to be able to ask God to even show us the things we don't know, to lead us into deeper understanding, to be better able to accomplish those things. And so we read in Revelation about this marriage. If we go to Revelation chapter 19, I alluded to this a little while ago, but again, we tend to think of a marriage on a human level. And I can only imagine what that marriage is going to look like. Revelation 19 verse 6, says John recording here, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is all powerful. Right? Mankind has rejected that. Every once in a while, the video feeds that come across my computer or my phone, the ones that probably irritate me the worst are the ones that are very disrespectful and denigrate any belief in a God. You know, terms like Sky Daddy. You know, just this dismissal of something ridiculous to even consider. Well, there's going to come a time when they're going to see God's power. So verse 7. Because that's going to happen, John records here, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That even as awful as that time of the tribulation is going to be, we should not be praying for those things in the sense of we want them to happen immediately, but praying in the sense of we know it's going to happen. Help us be of the right frame of mind. So this is what we see, right? We shouldn't be praying for the destruction of mankind. They will have their correction. We'll come back to that thought here in a little bit. But the primary thing on our mind is, because we see that, are we going to be ready? Right? I worked in an industry for more than 25 years that used the term deadline. Every Friday, almost every Friday had a deadline. And it's called a deadline because if you miss the line, you're dead, right? The presses keep running whatever the next job is. You get bumped out of the schedule. Your books don't get put in the mail. Your catalogs, the newspaper gets printed whether your ad is there or not. All of these things. There's a time that comes. It just happens. You're either ready or you're not. And so then because of this, as we read in verse 8, it says it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, this purity, right, this innocence, not tainted by the world, this purity that God looks for. For the fine linen, notice, is the righteous acts of the saints. I can only imagine what that marriage will look like. Maybe you have your own imagery of what that marriage would entail, you know, whether it's the fine china laid out. I mean, how big a table would you need for everybody to be seated? You know, what kind of clothes, what kind of music, what kind of decoration and flowers or greenery or whatever it would happen to be, whatever it ends up looking like, I'm sure it's going to be, to use an expression, over the top, right? It will be more than we could ever anticipate. But think of it this way. What type of wedding will the Father, God the Father, host for his Son? He's the creator of all that is. So what would he hold back? I can't imagine him holding anything back because they've waited thousands of years for that event. The planning. How much planning went into your wedding? Maybe a little, maybe a lot. It was still important, wasn't it? If you are married, Can you imagine the excitement that he will have, the Father, for what's going to take place? And so if we go to the next chapter here in Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 6, it says here, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the saints. Those individuals who in this lifetime, in spite of Satan's promotion of sin, promotion of rebellion, promotion of not even considering that God is real, they did follow him. They did live this way of life. And all of the opposition, all of the discounting, all of the minimizing they may have gone through, the persecution, the trials, they stayed the course. They continued to bear fruit, as we read earlier. It says, so blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That's part of the blessing. Part of the blessing is being first. It's always, I shouldn't say always, it's almost always best to be first, right? But The bigger blessing is the second death has no power. There is no possibility after this takes place that we would ever have to worry or think about death again. That stretches our comprehension, doesn't it? Because that's all we know, again, in this lifetime. Every person you have ever loved or known has died or will die. And that gets more poignant the older you get and realize you're on the list too. So he says here, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But not just 1,000 years, that's the start. We will have rulership with him. I asked earlier the question, what does the Feast of Trumpets mean for you personally? Do you see yourself ruling? Now again, we have to consider what it is that it means to rule from God's perspective. We have all seen okay leadership, maybe even hints of good leadership, but I would suspect there's not a person in here that is not unfamiliar with bad leadership. It is just so replete in the world around us. We're not going to rule like the world. That was what Christ said. Don't rule as the Gentiles do. You know, that's for power. That's for position. It's for title. It's for all the wrong things. It's to be served, not to serve. But we're told also, if we were to go there, we don't have to. You can write in your notes Revelation 5:10, where it talks about us being kings and priests. Some translators see that the Greek allows for the thought that it is a kingdom of priests. Well, what do priests do? They teach. They teach the law, right? They guide. They were to guide people to God. That's another part of this day. Are you prepared to teach? You could say, well, I've never taught. No, you do. We all teach by our example, at the very least. I can guarantee you there are people that watch you. When you say you're a Christian, when you say you go to church on Saturday, when you say you don't do whatever, or you don't eat whatever, that's tucked in their mind, and they watch whether that's real or not. Because nobody likes hypocrisy. So what would you fix first? You're going to be eternal. You're going to be ruling with Christ initially for 1,000 years. It's a broken world, completely destroyed. Everything's going to have to be rebuilt. What would you fix first? In a world where there is so much brokenness, and I'm not just talking what will come out of the wars that will happen. You can look at areas like Ukraine. You can look at areas like Africa that have gone through civil wars. You can look at what happened after World War II and these things, these events of history, and those cities and nations are just broken, literally, aren't they? Buildings, roads, infrastructure of all sorts. But what about the brokenness of the people? What would you fix first? Anger is so unchecked in the culture around us. I think that's almost our defining characteristic. People are so frustrated with the problems they see, but I think most of that anger comes out of the realization there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. They can try to get involved. They can try to be part of the process. They can throw money at it. They can throw time at it. But it just gets worse, doesn't it? Would you start with addressing anger? Violence is also such a part of mankind's history, not just of recent, the wars. It's been estimated in the whole time of mankind's recorded history, there's probably been less than 5 decades of true peace. That's a pretty sad commentary. There's violence between nations. There's violence within families. There's violence in cities. There's violence all around us. Would you start by addressing the violence? Maybe we take a step back and look at something more internal, if you will. Depression is a worldwide problem, and the statistics on the number of people that commit suicide worldwide is truly staggering. People that have no hope, or they have such depression in terms of there's no value of life, there's then no point of living any further. And so they take their own lives. How much of the violence, I wonder at times, is this anger and the violence we see a result of compromised mental health. There's also a great chasm between the wealthy and the poor, and that chasm has only grown almost exponentially in the last handful of decades. The wealthy are getting wealthier while the poor are getting poorer. Would you change the inequity of wealth? Well, there are governments that have tried that, and it usually doesn't end well. Because, again, it's just human nature that you're addressing. You're not addressing the core of that human nature. We live in such a blessed nation that we can forget how blessed we are. Let me just give you an example here. I'll ask a question. How much money do you have to make annually to be considered the top 1% of income earners in the world? The whole world. How much money do you have to make? $1 million. Everybody said, well, there's no way I'm going to make $1 million a year. Okay, how much income do you have to be in the top 10% of the income earners around the world? $100,000. That's in the grasp of most Americans right there, most Europeans, many others around the world. Do you know what the average global household income is? All the households of all the world averaged out. Do you know what it is? $12,235 per year. Most people in this country make more on Social Security. And there are many other examples than these couple of illustrations that show how broken this world is, how inequitable it is, how many problems there are. But what would you fix first? Where would you start? Well, to begin to answer the question, let's look at Luke 4. In this example of what's recorded in Christ's life, a very interesting thing happened. This is, I think, the only example of Christ going into a synagogue and being a part of the service. We know the apostles did later on, especially Paul, would regularly go to the synagogues as a touch point of people who had a basis of God's word, if you will. But Christ here is in the synagogue. This is after Satan tempts him for 40 days. He begins his ministry. And so in verse 18, he's back in Nazareth. He's back in his hometown. Right? So maybe as, you know, the local boy that comes back, they gave him this honor. And this was something that would happen in the synagogues on the Sabbath. They would have a reading from the Old Testament, we call it, from their scriptures. And it wasn't that he'd have a book. They didn't have books like this. It would be a scroll. And since it was a scroll, the readings progressed through the years. They didn't just roll it out and pick a verse and read it. They had sections that they would read. This was the section they were out. I don't think this was coincidence. So in verse 18, he reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So Christ is announcing what his ministry is for. And there were those that were angry at him after this because they thought it was very presumptuous without understanding what he was saying, why. But he's reading this from Isaiah. This is prophetic in this way, if you will. So the Spirit of the Eternal is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I've always found that expression, if you will, the acceptable year of the Lord, very interesting. But have you ever considered that in this section of Isaiah, if you look it up, he didn't read the whole section of Isaiah? He stops here with proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. Why? Why did he do that? As I mentioned, Jesus had just begun his earthly ministry. He was announcing what he was going to go do. All of these things. Preaching the gospel, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty, recovering the sight, and proclaiming the acceptable year. This was his first coming. This was not everything he was going to do. This is simply his first coming and what he would begin to address. So let's go back to Isaiah 61 and look at what wasn't read by him on this account in Luke 4. Isaiah 61. And in verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is what Isaiah recorded that God gave to him. The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is where Christ then stopped. But look at what follows. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn, to give beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he may be glorified. Vengeance was not part of that ministry. The rest of what is mentioned here in Isaiah was not part of that ministry. Jesus Christ not only knew where he would start in fixing a broken world and a broken people, but he also knew what needed to wait until his second coming. What needed to wait to be fixed. So let's break this down a little bit here while we're here. In verse 1, the word preach, to preach good tidings to the poor. It simply means to announce. As I mentioned, that's the gospel message. You know, to announce what God is doing, to announce what's coming, to announce why. The world is certainly not full of good news. The hopelessness, the despair, all the problems that people see. If you ask your friends, your coworkers, extended family members, if they have much good news to share, they'd probably be challenged. But then it says, good tidings to the poor. That doesn't have to do with wealth. It's poor in spirit. We would call them the meek. And the Greek word there has to do with those that are depressed, needy, or humble. There's certainly always a need for that, isn't there? And there's going to be a huge need after he returns. The brokenhearted, as it mentions here, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, means exactly that, a broken heart. But the Greek also has the meaning of being crushed, not just broken, crushed, as there's force behind it. Do you ever feel that way? I have at times. I know people have, they're stuck, right? They can see what's in front of them, and they have no idea how to get past it. And so then things just pile up, it seems. It says then to proclaim liberty to the captives, and one of the really sad things about the world around us is the world doesn't even know they're captive. One of the most impactful Plain Truth magazine covers I remember from decades ago was the one that talked about a world held captive, and it showed through iron bars like you would have in a jail or a prison on top of the world, right? So the world is in prison behind these bars. But mankind doesn't even know that. Life is just what it is, and this is all they know, and so they just try to make the best of it. And then he talks about those who are bound, opening the prison to those who are bound. And the word bound there means someone yoked or joined. So ideally, as I used in my illustration and introduction, you're bound to someone of the same mindset, the same goals, the same desires, same purpose, so that you work in concert, the law of synergy, right? The two are more than two. You can do more than one plus one. To be bound to something positive instead of being bound to something negative. Look at how many people are bound by poor life choices, poor decisions, poor circumstances, and they don't know how to be unbound from that. This in part looks ahead to the Day of Atonement, doesn't it? The removal of Satan, to unbind mankind from him, Satan, his way of thinking, his rebellious nature, so they can be at one with God instead. So we move to verse 2. to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does it mean to be acceptable? In the Hebrew, the word is very interesting. It actually means to delight in or favor. It's not just that it's okay. Acceptable, it's just okay, isn't it? This means to be full of joy, delight. You've been given favor. Even in the world, to consider mankind that lives to the end of that tribulation period that we read of in Matthew 24 and other places, it's not going to seem very delightful for Christ to return. And yet it actually will be, won't it? Because that's the beginning of the good things that will happen. Not all the horrible things for the last 3.5 years preceding that. And so then that's what was in Luke 4. We go to what wasn't recorded there. And the day of vengeance of our God. And some people struggle with this. They see the Old Testament God in their mind. This is a heretical teaching from Marcion in the first century into the second century, that the Old Testament God was this angry, bitter, vengeful, bloody God, capricious, would just kill whole nations, right? Christ was different. He was this loving, caring, compassionate, and they don't understand that it was the same person. But this matter of vengeance addresses the laments of people like David and others recorded in Scripture. You know, how long will the evil prosper? How long will these bad things seem to be blessed? How long will the people striving to be righteous be the ones that take it on the chin? Well, we're told there's a time that that's going to happen. Hebrews 10 verse 30 tells us that vengeance is God's, right? Why is vengeance God's? Because he knows how to do it properly. He can restore all those people. That's what's missed out of the Old Testament. This was not just actions of anger that people, nations were killed. He stopped them before it was too late for them to change. They'll be brought up in a time when they can be taught properly. But vengeance, meaning it's God's to address. Do we even take comfort in that? I mean, not to be too casual about it, but, you know, not my circus, not my monkey, right? The world is not mine to fix. Mankind is not mine to fix. Politics, the governments, the business, you know, it's not mine to fix. It still impacts us, and it's not that I just ignore it, but I don't have to worry about fixing it then, do I? Not my responsibility. Then we come to the comfort, to comfort all who mourn. Comfort here means to pity, but can also, more importantly, mean to console. One of my personal heresies, if you will, is that once we are eternal, and as we serve through the millennial time period and the last great day time period, I believe a huge part of what we will be doing is simply spending time with people. Initially, after the millennium begins, to console them. Right, the trauma of going through awful times, of beginning to understand why it happened, why it had to happen, why Christ didn't do what they thought he should have done, whatever time preceding that, what he's going to do instead, but to comfort them. The people that don't have comfort in knowing loved ones die and what's the purpose of life. We know that, don't we? I have family members that I still mourn, but I know the hope that I have. I know the hope that they have. I know where they're going to be, what God is going to do for them. The word mourn even here is very deep, means to lament. You're not just sad. This has hit you emotionally. So then verse 3, to console, and that word is not very accurate at all. And I looked at a number of translations, and it's very poorly translated. The word console doesn't mean to comfort. It means to appoint, right? To appoint those who mourn in Zion, right? So as a church, it can be very easy to condemn the world, right? We look at the things we don't agree with, whatever part of the political spectrum, nations, how they conduct themselves, how nations do business with other nations, the wars, the animosity, the corruptness of even our economic systems, all these things. We can get really wound up over those things. But do we consider that we're appointed to be part of lamenting what they're missing, what they don't understand? So that moves from judging to being really sad, but also in that sadness, knowing what can be done. That's a whole different perspective, because it's easy to yell down people. It's easy to condemn people. It's easy to say, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the one that has all the answers. We don't say it that way, but that's how it comes across. And this expression here then, beauty for ashes, what does that mean? Well, to have beauty instead of mourning. Right, to give comfort. Because people in the midst of being broken, they're not thinking logically. They're not looking for the one thing that will turn things around. More often than not, they need somebody to walk beside them that is not fractured in their thinking, that understands what's going on, that can process things and help them move forward. But notice, God is looking for those that we're appointed because we mourn, and that God will, through us, give them hope. And then he says that he will plant us trees of righteousness. I love trees. The property that we bought when we moved to Wisconsin, I think, may have had about 18 trees on it, and it's 1.6 acres. I have planted so many trees. Roxanne has finally said, no more trees. But there's just something about them, right? It's not just the benefit of, you know, the oxygen and the trees that you plant that bear fruit and these different things. It's just enjoying the creation. You see these magnificent structures. How do they know when to drop the leaves? When do they know when to bring them back? How do they get water from in the ground, 60 feet in the air? All of these things that God has designed in his creation to be planted like that, right? Virtually immovable. To be steadfast. We're trees, he says, that he may be glorified. That people will see us planted in his truth. And they will glorify God because of what they see. So let's continue and read this through the end of the chapter. Verse 4, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolation. Some of this transitions to Israel as a nation. But nonetheless, look at the hope that's in this. They will repair the ruined cities. You know, it's going to take, 7 years? Just simply bury all the dead after the tribulation. How long is it going to take to remove all the things that have been blown up and destroyed and broken? But we're going to be part of that repair. I've often wondered what God's plan is for all those in the second resurrection. Will it be like Joseph holding the food so there's food ready? I mean, how are you going to feed all those people? How are you going to house them? Are they going to come up naked? They're going to need clothing, right? They're going to need infrastructure. There's a lot of things that are going to be needed, and we're going to be God in that sense. We could proverbially snap our fingers and things would be done, but I don't think that's the way God's going to do it. I think he's also going to use the physical humans in the millennium to be part of that, to serve those people that will be resurrected. But nonetheless, there's a lot to do, isn't there? Strangers will stand and feed your flocks. Strangers, the term is used, those outside of the camp, those not of Israel. So, again, people in the world will be working with them. Sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen, your vine dressers. You shall be named, notice again, we read this in Revelation, you will be named priests of the Eternal. And you shall call
and they shall call you, excuse me, the servants of our God. They'll recognize we're part of that repairing, that rebuilding, the teaching, and the hope. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Where is their glory coming from? Not in the previous or the current lifestyles, because they become like God. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting shall be their joy. You know, we have the promise in Matthew 19 from Christ that whatever we give up in this lifetime, he will restore multifold. That even applies to people that will come through the millennium and in the last great day. These double portions that God will provide. Verse 8, for I, the eternal, love justice. So yeah, what would you fix? That was the question I asked several times. Well, you have to begin to fix the attitude, don't you? You have to begin to fix the mindset. And that can only be accomplished with God's Spirit. That's why mankind can't solve his problems, why mankind can't rule himself. It degrades into the worst of human nature. But instead, we're part of the hope that they have here. And part of the justice is holding firm to the things that bring life, right? To bring about the correction, to stop what's not that. God says, I hate robbery for burnt offerings. And there were evidently people that would do that. They knew they had to make the offering, if only to have a public show. They didn't want to take their animal, whatever it happened to be, so they would go rob something from a neighbor and then take it to the temple. They could check the box. God says, I hate that. What does that show me? I will direct their work in truth. See, God is not this hands-off, disinterested creator that has no control, and Satan is winning, you know, in spades. He's just dominating all of this, and God's only get the crumbs, if you will. No, God's going to direct him. He's going to be involved. Satan's going to be removed. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them will acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. The term that God or Christ read up to in Luke 4 was the year of the Lord's favor. Do you see yourself as being part of that favor to mankind? Are we doing the things we need to do now to be part of that favor? So verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. We all got up this morning, probably had breakfast, maybe took a shower, whatever we do to get ready, and then we decided, what am I wearing today? We got in our closet, and we looked at our clothes and said, well, I'll wear that. And in many ways, that's how God looks at his way of life. What are we putting on? He wants us to be clothed in righteousness, to be clothed in salvation. The latter half of verse 10, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, right? As I mentioned earlier in the weddings, we tend to do our best and put on our best, right? We'll dye it so we look the best, you know, the haircuts or whatever it happens to be. We'll get the best clothes that we can afford, you know, because that's the ideally only time we're going to do this. And so we spend all this time and effort. Well, do we spend the same kind of time and effort being clothed with salvation and righteousness to be part of that acceptable year of the Lord? As a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, as these things naturally happen in the world around us, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. part of the acceptable year of the Lord is the vengeance, but part of it is also the planting, so that this takes place instead of what we see bearing fruit around us now. God begins to work with mankind through his saints to settle them in cities that are restored, that had been destroyed, that we see the former enemies will be serving each other, and God's people, his faithful, become the priests that we read about earlier. Christ restores to the faithful the hundredfold, as I mentioned. And he blesses us with salvation and righteousness. So to put the point on it all, let's go back to Luke 4 and just reread what Christ read. Luke 4 and in verse 19. Again, Christ stands up and he says that as Isaiah wrote, I have come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and most importantly, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In such a broken world, again, what would you fix first? The acceptable year of the Lord begins with the fulfillment of this day, this Feast of Trumpets. Will we be part of the bride, prepared for Jesus Christ, ready for his return? Are we becoming the priests that will need to serve with him, to know his law, to be able to point people to him in the proper way, to show them the hope that he has in his plan for them? Are you looking forward to the acceptable year of the Lord?